Father, we do thank you for so many things. We often don't think to thank you as often as we should, and we want to take that time this morning. Just thank you for this chance to gather. Thank you for the cool weather. Thank you for being the sovereign God that you are, orchestrating all of history to your glory. Thank you for this chance to see that, at least a very small portion of it, and for the appreciation you put in our hearts for these things. And we pray that these things would cause us to grow in our love and understanding of one another and of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we've been looking, as you know, at the apostolic fathers. That would be those who, or those early Christian writers who wrote in the period just after the death of the apostles. We identify that as around 95 to 140 A.D. Could have been a good quiz question, actually. What years define the apostolic fathers? But I didn't put you through that. But I will ask you to name two writings of apostolic fathers we have looked at so far. I didn't think that would be too difficult. The Didache. So that's the most recent. And then we looked at one other prior to that. We've all slept since then, I realize. Clement. That's right. Didache and Clement, as you remember, we don't even know that it was written by Clement, but you know, it's called First Clement. It's actually the letter from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. The Didache. I don't know who wrote that. The Didache, we looked at this last week, gave a number of instructions concerning baptism. How many can you name? I can name six things. I want to see how many you can name. You don't have to name them all. Just name one. And we'll just add them up. Huh?
Running water?
Yes, preferably in running water. That was one of the first things they came out with. As in a river, I assume.
Cold water?
Cold. Yeah, I remembered that one too. Cold rather than warm. Better cold rather than warm. Yeah, that was a weird one. What else?
And if you didn't have running water, like sprinkling three times?
Sprinkling, yeah, three times. And so three times brings another requirement to mind, maybe. Baptize.
The
name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And they may have even done three times. I'm not sure, you know, but they talked about sprinkling or pouring. Actually, pouring, not sprinkling. Pouring three times. Yeah. Anything else you can think of? You guys have got most of them, I think. But I can think of one more you haven't gotten yet. I always have to have one that I get that you don't get. So I'm a teacher and I remember more things. Plus, I get to go look at it while I'm doing it. So not really much of a test, is it? All right, so let's see. Should be done in running water. We've got that. Not available, baptized in other water. If not available, then pour water on the head three times. Done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptized in cold, unless unavailable, then warm. We got all that. Here's the one you didn't get. The one being baptized, as well as others, were to fast prior to baptism. That was their other requirement that they put on them. And then speaking of fasting, how often did the Didache say to fast, and on what day? Not fasting related to baptism, but just fasting in general. They consider it to be a normative practice. Twice per week, right? Twice a week. And on what days? Yeah, Wednesday and Friday. That's right. Because the Jews, yeah.
Go ahead. You're going to tell why I think I...
Yeah, go ahead. You tell us.
I don't know if it is or not. It's when Moses went up the mountain and the day he came down.
Oh, okay. Now, I didn't bring that up last week, so that may be true, but yeah. No, the Didache seemed to be warning off the Jewish 2 days of the week, because the Jews fasted twice a week also. And you even see that in the, what do we cite, the parable, one of the parables of Jesus, I think that comes out. But but they fasted. They didn't want to fast on Friday, because that was preparation day. They were getting ready for the Sabbath, and that was not a convenient day for them to... So they did it on, I think, Tuesday or Thursday or something like that. Anyways, twice a week, Wednesday and Friday. What prayer did the Didache instruct its readers to pray, and how often were they to pray the prayer? Hmm?
The Lord's Prayer.
Yes, the Lord's Prayer. How often were they to pray it?
Three times
per day.
Yeah.
Right? Three times a day. The Our Father, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, was to be prayed three times per day. Does the Bible require us to pray rote prayers, prayers that are written down that you memorize and like an Our Father or whatever? Or that one I told you about, the one that my family used to pray before every meal. I even did it for you. Does the Bible require us to pray those kind of prayers? Not anywhere that I am aware of. So I'm going to flip it, as you might expect, and say, does the Bible forbid us from praying rote prayers? Everybody's giving me a no as well on that. And I felt the need to qualify and say, assuming it's done with the right attitude, no. I think one of the reasons that evangelicals might give, if you press, because I don't think most of us, I could take a show of hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but you know, or embarrass you for the lack thereof or the practice thereof, but how many people in the class pray rote prayers on any kind of basis? You know, probably I wouldn't get any show of hands at all. People just don't do that. Why don't we do that? It's not forbidden. And I think one of the reasons we might tend to give is, well, Jesus warns against the vain repetition of heathen who think that because they say something over and over and over, they're going to obligate God to give them something. And I would say if you were giving a rote prayer with that attitude, then it would be a problem. It would be your attitude to be the problem, not the prayer itself. Yes?
You could have the Catholic one, but the Baptist one is, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food.
Oh.
Every kid,
okay,
grew up saying that every time we ate. But I think that is, you're teaching your child to do it, get in the habit of doing it.
Yeah.
And then once they are saved, mature, and all that, then they learn to pray real prayers, but they're in the habit.
Yeah, it's a way of, it's kind of like maybe training wheels for prayer, you know, so to speak. Sandy reminded me last time after class that when we were at Fellowship Bible Church, Alan Mesko, who was leading the music at one point when we were there, used to talk about how liturgical churches have all these liturgies that they read. It's kind of like rote prayers or rote things that we say together in unison and so forth. And he said that people who grew up in liturgical churches hear that stuff and they just hear blah, 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 ho-hum. You know, he said, but somebody who's never had that kind of liturgy and they go for the first time and hear all the rich prayers, because a lot of them, depending on what church you go to, a lot of those churches that have liturgical prayers are actually really good prayers. They're well thought out theologically and so forth. They're like, wow, how rich. This is so cool. Why don't we do this? So he said, you know, he tried to do a mix of things in the church service, even in terms of songs and music and so forth. He was very deliberate about that. But I thought that was all kind of interesting. Kind of thing. So, when the Didache talks about the Eucharist, to what is it referring?
The Lord's Supper.
Yeah, what we would call the Lord's Supper. I deliberately forced myself to use good grammar on that sentence. It's very difficult for me to say, to what is it referring? I want to say, what's it referring to? I thought Nancy might be here, and I thought she might take me to task for.
Well, as a son of Nancy, I appreciate it.
So. Well, very good. So, yeah, the Christian celebration of the Lord's Supper. What does the word Eucharist come from?
Thanks, right?
Yeah, it's a Greek word. And you're right, it means to give thanks. Eucharisteo. What passage of Scripture did the Didache reference to support the idea that unbelievers should not partake of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper? Anybody remember? This is one. When I write these questions, I go, everybody's going to get this one. Then I have some, I go, probably nobody will get this one. This is one I probably thought you probably wouldn't remember. I did cover it. Now, you don't have to give a chapter and verse. Just give the rough quote of the passage. Right? Yeah, I won't make it too hard.
I'm thinking about not take unworthily.
We didn't bring that up. In fact, I don't know if they say anything particularly about that. But that wasn't definitely not what I had in mind here. At least unbelievers not taking it. We might use that. They quoted Jesus' teaching not to give dogs what is holy and not to throw your pearls before pigs, which we tend to use that in other contexts. They used it for this. Not necessarily a bad passage to use. What did the Didache say about a traveling preacher who stayed more than 3 days or who asked for money? Remember, they had traveling preachers in those days. It was hard to find. And we still have some of that, especially in rural areas in our day, our context. What did they say about the traveling preacher who stayed more than 3 days or who asked for money?
He's false.
Yeah, he's false. Which, I mean, they just come right out. He's a false prophet. Had nothing to do with him. They were very sensitive. The Didache was very sensitive to people asking for money. They didn't like it. They were big on giving to the poor, but because they valued giving to the poor so much, they didn't want it abused. So I would think of it that way. They were huge on giving to the poor, probably bigger than we are. The Didache described an elder in the local church as a true prophet, desiring to settle among you, is one of the phrases they used to describe him. What did the Didache say the congregation's obligation was to their elders? Anybody remember? It's biblical. I'll give you that clue. What obligation do we have to our elders? Well, maybe we could ask you that and then think, did the Didache say that? Whatever answer you give, I think it's going to be there. Okay, it did mention honor, and actually I didn't end up putting that up here, but that is one thing that the Didache did say. It also said something else, another responsibility a church has toward elders. Yeah, financial support. To provide them with financial support, and they mentioned from your first fruits. You remember that? What does that mean? In agrarian society, your produce comes from what you're producing. Your animals are giving birth, or your crops are coming in and producing fruit. And basically they're saying the elder gets his stuff off the top. So even though they were tough on the traveling preacher asking for money, they were big on supporting your elders. It's not like they were stingy people. They just made very important distinctions. And again, doesn't need to be repeated. We've said it many times. We're not saying just because the Didache says it, we have to believe it. We're just recognizing that in many ways, I think they told us things that were true and good. What two offices did the Didache say were to be appointed within the local church?
Bishops and deacons.
Bishops and deacons. This is beginning to be a familiar tune, isn't it? So we've looked now at three different apostolic fathers, like right at either the tail end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. And in all three cases, there's been a very clear teaching that there are only two offices in the church, bishops and elders, and that the elders are a plurality if possible. And I emphasize that because that's something that the church went south on really quick after that. By the middle, in fact, some are already going south on that, even at this time. We just happen to look at three where they didn't. And by the middle of the second century, most of the church had gone in the direction of what they call the monarchical episcopate. We're talking about is having a single man over, whether he be, and typically at that time they would have referred to him as the bishop, whereas today we would call him the pastor. And it still carries into many Baptist churches, unfortunately, today, this idea that there needs to be one guy. Early on, as we know, that's not the biblical teaching. And early on, it wasn't the practice. On what day did the Didache say that the church was to gather together to break bread and give thanks?
The Lord's Day.
The Lord's Day. Yeah, in fact, the phrase they used was the Lord's own day. And this is one of the earliest references outside the Bible to the Lord's Day, a meeting on the Lord's Day. We know the Bible actually references that phrase, uses that phrase only one time. It's in Revelation. John talks about he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You may remember that. Talks about the first day of the week, and, you know, I think that's what the Lord's Day was. What did the Didache say concerning church discipline? Yeah, that's, I mean, you could say that. Do it. It said to reprove one another, not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And let no one speak to any who have done wrong toward his neighbor, neither let him hear a word from you until he repents. So it teaches the idea of what we might call shunning, which I think is basically a biblical idea in a case of a sinning, unrepentant, sinning believer. This is something that's hard for churches to practice in our day. Some do. But the Didache prescribed it. So apparently it was practiced by some in that day. The Didache said a number of things concerning the last days. It gave some eschatology, eschatological type teaching. What are some of the things it said? Anybody remember? Again, I'm going to list a bunch for you. All you have to do is think of one, and we can add it to the list. I think by the time I got to this part last time, I was rushing and everybody fell asleep, so you don't remember any of it, right? It's actually nothing super profound, but it was just interesting to me. It said, be ready, for you don't know the hour in which the Lord comes. So there was an expectation the Lord could come at any time. They didn't have a big complex system built up of dispensations and tribulations and all those kinds of jazz. It talked about the appearance of a world deceiver who would work signs and wonders and would do unholy things which have never been done since the world began. So this is probably a reference to the biblical idea of an antichrist. That is a biblical concept taught in many places, not just Revelation either. 1 John mentions it. Said the heavens would be opened, a trumpet would sound, and the dead in Christ would be raised. Said the world will see the Lord and all his saints with him coming on the clouds of heaven. And that was pretty much the upshot of it all. So that's our review from last time on the Didache. We took 2 weeks to cover the Didache. We covered every word in the Didache. We won't be able to do that, obviously, all the way throughout church history, cover every word of a particular thing. I don't know if we'll ever do it again. We might, depending on how important it is. I feel like we're going to give more focus to this early material because it gives us an idea of how the church started out. You know, we know what happened with the apostles and we know what the Bible teaches. We're all very familiar with that, but it's interesting to know what happened after that, because even in the days of the apostles, there were things starting to go awry in many of the churches, and the apostles were having to deal with it. So what happened right after that? So I think it's significant to see how things started, because so quickly things went south in so many ways, and sadly. So now we're going to look at one. I mean, you may have heard of Clement. You may have heard of a Didache. Those are commonly heard of. Some of you have told me you hadn't even heard of those, and that's fine. But we're going to look at one now that probably very few people have heard of. It's called the Letter to Diognetus, or Diognetus, depending on how you pronounce your Greek vowels. This one is, while it's unknown, and we're not going to look at every bit of it, we're going to look at a good bit of it, and this is actually one of my favorite in some ways. And I think you'll see why we get into it. Sometimes called the Letter of... Mathetes, which you Greek students know is the Greek word for disciple, the letter of Mathetes to Diognetus. This letter is thought to have been written around 100 to 150, so still in the same time period, roughly. No one knows who wrote this letter. No one knows who Diognetus was. The letter set out to show the falsehood of paganism and Judaism and the superior teaching of Christianity. So it's kind of an apologetic writing. And it's going to become very apparent when I start reading it to you. You'll be like, oh yeah, I see where you're going with this. And I believe very, very well crafted. Many readers have found it to be the most noble and beautiful of all Christian writings from this earliest period. This is a quote from my Christian history book. I have it footnoted down at the bottom. And like I told you, I think I would be one of those. Just a personal favorite. I'd liked a lot of the ones we've covered. I think the Didache was good. A little weird at places, but good. I really like Clement. You know, you guys know that, and I think we all did. But I really like this one. He gets off on one place, and I almost didn't even cover it. I said, no, why would you not cover that? Let's just see the whole thing. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to show you, generally speaking, all of the content of it. So here we go. He starts out saying, since I see, most excellent Diognetus, whoever that is, that you are exceedingly anxious to understand the religion of the Christians, and that your inquiries respecting them is distinctly and carefully made as to what God they trust, how they worship Him, that they all disregard the world and despise death, and take no account of those who are regarded as gods by the Greeks, nor observe the superstition of the Jews. So we have somebody here writing to Diognetus, who has apparently has expressed an interest in Christianity. And so he's kind of saying, since you're interested in these things, and he kind of summarizes some of the things the guy has expressed an interest in, I'm going to tell you about it. And he begins by saying, I gladly welcome the zeal in you. And I ask of God, who supplies both the speaking and the hearing to us, that it may be granted to myself to speak in such a way that you may be made better by the hearing, and to you that you may listen, so that I, the speaker, may not be disappointed. I just laughed when I read this. Have you ever sat down to talk to somebody and said, you know, first of all, what's he recognizing here? The sovereignty of God in our conversation, is he not? And you're going to see the belief in the sovereignty of God is super strong in this writing. That's one of the reasons I like it so much. I pray that God will grant you to be benefited by what I have to say, and I'll speak well, but I'll have some things to say to you that are worthwhile, basically. And I pray that you'll listen to me so I won't be disappointed. Isn't that what we all really want when we sit down and talk to somebody about something serious? He just comes right out and says it. Good job. So he dives in. He's talking to a guy who's a pagan, we're going to see. Come then. Clear yourself of all prepossessions, or we might say presuppositions, which occupy your mind. Throw off the habit which leads you astray, and become a new man, as it were, from the beginning, as one who would listen to a new story, even as you yourself did confess. See not only with your eyes, but with your intellect also, of what substance or of what form they chance to be whom you call and regard as gods. So he starts right off. He's going to dive right in on this guy's beliefs. And he said, I want you to listen with an open mind. I want you to think about what you worship as a god. Will you listen to this with an open mind? And, of course, these were people who worshipped little statues. So he's going to pick up on that. Is not one of them stone, like that which we tread underfoot? Another bronze, no better than the vessels which are forged for our use? Another wood, which has already become rotten? You know, wood is just a dead tree, right? Another silver, which needs a man to guard it lest it be stolen. Another iron, which is corroded with rust. Another earthenware, like clay or whatever. Not a whit more comely than that which is supplied for most dishonorable service. Are not all these of perishable matter? Are they not forged by iron and fire? Is not the sculptor make one, the brass founder another, and the silversmith another, and the potter another? Could not these things which are now worshipped by you, by human hands again be made vessels like the rest? Couldn't you take a brass statue that's a little god? Couldn't you just take and melt it down and make it into a brass pot? What's so big about that? Are they not all deaf and blind? Do these little statues hear? Do they see anything? No, they're just statues. You made it. Are they not soulless, senseless, motionless? Do they not all rot and decay? This reminds me, honestly, if you read through Isaiah 40 through 42, God describes the heathen gods in this manner. They're, you know, it talks about how a guy will go out there and carefully cut down a tree, and he'll make himself a fire and warm himself. Then he takes the other part of that same tree and carves him out a little statue and bows down to worship it. That's just a tree you cut down. Why are you worshiping what you cut down? It's very biblical idea here he's going after. And it is kind of silly if you think about it. These things you call gods, to these you are slaves. These you worship. And you end by becoming altogether like them, i.e. blind and dumb. And therefore you hate the Christians because they do not consider these to be gods. Does this make sense? You're going to hate me because I don't call this a god, and it's just something you made? Can you feel the force of that argument he's making with this heathen writer? Well, now he's going to take on the Jew. Now, the guy's not Jewish, but he wants to eliminate an alternative. So, I mean, think about when you've talked to people, and maybe they believe in a certain thing, but you want to eliminate an obvious alternative that they might be looking or they might be asking about. Because, you know, Christians came from Jews. So what about the Jews, he might ask. And this is where I think the writer goes astray. Not completely, but you'll see what I mean. Just a little heads up. In the next place, I suspect you're anxious to hear about Christians not practicing their religion in the same way as the Jews. So what's the deal with the Jews? The Jews, then, so far as they abstain from the mode of worship described above, do well in claiming reverence to one God of the universe and to regard him as master. So far, so good. They recognize the Jews are monotheists, as are Christians, and so we have that in common with them. But so far as they offer him this worship in methods similar to those already mentioned, they are altogether at fault. Now, at this point, if you're like me, you're starting to go, wait a minute. The Jews offer God worship in a way that's similar to what he just got done describing about the idols and all that? That's what he's saying. So you might be scratching your head like, the last thing a Jew would want to do is bow down to a statue. But listen to how he thinks about this. For whereas the Greeks, that would be the pagans like he's talking to, by offering these things to senseless and deaf images, make an exhibition of stupidity. Doesn't pull any punches there, does he? The Jews, considering they are presenting them to God as if he were in need of them, ought in all reason to count it folly and not religious worship. So his critique of the Jews is that they're worshiping God with things as though God needs them and God doesn't need them. Okay? We'll keep going because he gets heavier. For he that hath made heaven and earth and all the things therein and furnished us all with what we need cannot himself need these things which he himself supplied to them that imagine they are giving them to him. But those who think they perform sacrifices to him with blood and fat and whole burnt offerings, these are all part of the Jewish system of worship. Although some question comes up here because this is supposed to have written after the destruction of Jerusalem temple. So you got to wonder why he's going after some of the stuff that probably wasn't being practiced by the Jews on any kind of regular basis, but he's sort of harking back maybe to their basic belief system. I don't know. Just mention that. Anyway, it says, it seems to me in no way are different from those who show the same respect toward deaf images. But again, there's scruples concerning meats. There's superstition concerning relating to the Sabbath and the vanity of their circumcision, the pretense of their fasting and new moons. I do not suppose you need to learn from me are ridiculous and unworthy of any consideration. I'm sorry. I mean, the Jews were off the mark. They missed Jesus. We take them to task for that. But I can't see Paul, who wrote Romans 9 through 11, signing off on this kind of a analysis of a Jewish worship. The Jews were doing what God commanded them to do. Now, granted, God brought Christ and they needed to shift gears and they didn't. We can take them to task for that. But what you're seeing here, and this is going to become a drumbeat in early church history. It started really early. This is early on, where the church and the Christians began to move in the direction of very strong anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, and that's very unfortunate on a number of levels. Number one, because it disobeys Romans 9 through 11 and what Paul makes the point of there. Number two, it hurt the church because they cut off their ability to have access to the Hebrew scriptures. It got to a point where there was almost no one in the Christian church who knew Hebrew. And so they were left looking at the Old Testament going, I have no idea what this means. And they lost the richness of our foundation, our Old Testament foundation. Now, we all know we're big on New Covenant theology around here, all that. But you all know that I also made a big deal about our foundations within the Old Testament. We don't cut off the Old Testament, get rid of it. Effectively, Christianity did that for a number of years. And so the only thing they knew to do with it was to start taking everything spiritually. And they started spiritualizing the Old Testament. Say, well, I didn't really mean that. It meant this. And we're going to see some of that as we progress, especially next week. The letter we look at next time really goes down that road. This is the beginnings of it here. For the things created by God for man's use To receive some as created well, but to decline others as useless and superfluous. It's just not impious. So he's saying, you know, the Jews to take and say we can eat certain foods and not other foods. God made everything. Why can't they eat everything? Now, in a sense, I think in the New Testament, that was changed. And Jesus said, you know, all foods are clean. Maybe he's just criticizing them on that. But he makes no distinction here about how that was something that God gave them at one time. It's not like they made it up. And again, to lie against God, if he forbade us to do any good thing on the Sabbath day. Is this not profane? Now, granted, if you just take him literally, I mean, that was something that Jesus contended with the Jews over, that, you know, can I not do good on the Sabbath? They wanted to restrict the Sabbath. They wanted to overly restrict the Sabbath. We take him a task for that, no doubt. And that's technically all he's saying here. But I think the overall knocking down of Judaism is a huge mistake. Again, to vaunt the mutilation of the flesh, what's that talking about? Circumcision, right? To vaunt the mutilation of the flesh as a token of election, as though for this reason they were particularly beloved by God. Is that not ridiculous? Well, yeah, I mean, if you think you're going to find favor with God because of circumcision, Paul took the Judaizers to task for that. So technically, he's right, but again, a little bit of an imbalanced presentation, to say the least. And to watch stars and the moon, to keep observance of months and days, distinguish arrangements of God, the changing of seasons according to their own impulses, making some in the festivals and others in the times of mourning. Who would regard this as an exhibition of godliness and not much more folly? Well, again, many of the things that the Jews observed were actually prescribed by God at one point. Now, Paul says we're freed from having to observe those things in Colossians and places like that, but and maybe they added to it. They probably did. Again, just a little bit of a broad brush there. That the Christians are right, therefore, in holding aloof from the common silliness and error of the Jews and from their excessive fussiness and pride, I consider that you have been sufficiently instructed. But as regards the mystery of their own religion, do not expect that you can be instructed by man. So he just says, you know, enough with the Jews. Moving on. Again, that's not his finest moment in those two chapters. But now he comes back, and again, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 5, and he begins to move into some other areas that I think are fantastic. So, like all of us, we all have our feet of clay, right? And we all have our finer moments, and we all have our not-so-fine moments. And guess what? People in church history are the same way as we are. So now listen to him here. Talks about Christians and just a general description of Christians. He says, for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in custom. So Christians don't live in some special place. They're just like regular people in a way, right? I mean, if you were to observe us in our everyday life, we don't look like, we don't have halos, we don't glow, right? I mean, it's the idea he's going to get at here. They do not dwell somewhere in cities of their own. Neither do they use some different language or practice some extraordinary kind of life. Although they do in a way, he's going to get to that. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study in genius men or masters of any human dogma, as some are. It's the probably reference here to being, maybe a lot of Christians aren't great philosophers. But, having said all that, having said that, you know, Christians are regular people. We get that. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, it's however things fall out, so to speak. The idea of a lot means something not out of our control. It appears to us as luck or sovereignty of God, if you have that perspective, obviously. And they follow native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life. Christians dress less like other people, generally speaking. Now, again, there will be restrictions in some places and ways. Obviously, we know that. But generally speaking, we wear the kind of clothing. We all buy our clothes at Walmart, just like Emily, right? Or wherever you buy your clothes. And yet, the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectations. So there is a difference. They're the same, but they're not the same. That's kind of the theme of this section. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. You know, we're a part of a country, but in a way, this world is not our home, is it not? I mean, this is the biblical idea. It says they bear their share in all things as citizens. As Christians, live as responsible citizens. We pay taxes. We you know, do the things that we ought to do to be good citizens. And it says they endure all hardship as strangers. Every country is a fatherland to them. There's Christians in just about every place around the world that were, you know, they would say, this is my fatherland. This is my fatherland over here. There's Christians everywhere. They're part of all kind of countries. And yet, in one sense, every fatherland is foreign because, again, this world's not our home. So they live in these countries. They live as good citizens. But in a sense, they're not really a part of those countries. But then they are, you see. And we experience this dichotomy ourselves, don't we? That tension. They marry like all other men and they beget children. We have kids just like everybody else. But they do not cast away their offspring. Remember, it was a practice in the Roman Empire that if you didn't want your kid, you'd just throw them out on the rocks and let them die. Or you'd have abortions like we have today. So Christians won't do that. They get married and have kids just like you guys do, but they're not going to kill their kids. So there's a difference. I love this one. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. Whoa. They'll get together and have a meal with all different sorts of people, but they're not going to share their wives. They have distinctions. They have standards. They find themselves in the flesh. They're human, right? And yet, they live not after the flesh. I like that play on words. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They're living here looking like everybody else, doing the things everybody else does, but they really belong somewhere else. Don't you feel that? I mean, this is a description of us. At least I hope it is. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They go way beyond just what the law requires. They're going to do what's moral. They're going to do what's right. They love all men, and they're persecuted by all. That's a flip side thing, isn't it? They love everyone, yet everybody hates them. They're ignored, yet they're condemned. In one sense, and we experience this too, in one sense it's like they blow us off. Just they ignore us. They don't want to hear what we have to say. Yet in another sense, they make them mad and they hate us. They're put to death, yet they're endued with life. So Christians were being put to death at this time, and they are in other places in the world today, and yet they have life in a way that no unbeliever has it. They have life to the fullest, as Jesus described it. They are in beggary. It's a way of saying they don't have much money. In general, Christians were not rich. Paul says not many of you are rich when he wrote to the Corinthians. Some were, but not all. Very few. They're in beggary, and yet they make many rich. Don't know exactly how he means this. He may mean many Christians are slaves and they make their masters prosperous by working hard for them. Maybe he had that idea, but I suspect maybe more so he might mean they make others rich by sharing the gospel with them. And this is the idea like in James. You know, let the poor man rejoice in his grand estate before, I'm really roughly paraphrasing, his great estate before God, and let the rich man rejoice in his humility. So it's the idea here of even though they don't have money, they're rich. They're in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. So they're poor, so they don't have much, and yet, in a way, they have everything. They have everything that matters. They have salvation. They have Christ. They have a relationship with Him. They really don't need anything else. They do, but they don't, you see. They're dishonored by most people, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They're evil spoken of, and yet they're vindicated by God, ultimately at the judgment day. They're reviled, and they bless. They're insulted. They respect. This is Romans 12. People, you know, speak evil of us and we bless them back. We have a hard time doing this, but we're supposed to do this. It's supposed to characterize us as Christians, and he's describing Christians in this way. Doing good, they're punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. It's like, how do you understand these people? They're punished, and yet they rejoice in their suffering. Again, we have a hard time doing this as Christians, but it is what we're called to do. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. You ever think about that? A lot of times people just hate Christians. Why do you hate them? I don't know. Just make me mad. You know, and they'll come up with, well, he's self-righteous or something. You know, they really don't have any really good reasons a lot of times. They just they're hated, but there's really no reason for it. But there really is a reason, because the Christian, by the very way that they live their life, if they're living it well and right, will serve as a sort of conviction in the hearts of people. They don't the pagan doesn't like that. The unbeliever doesn't like that, unless God changes their heart, of course. And so then we skip ahead to another section here where he talks about what Christ has done for us. This is kind of the crescendo of the whole thing. For what man at all had any knowledge of what God was before he came? What did man know about God if God didn't reveal himself? Nothing. Or do you accept the empty and nonsensical statements of these pretentious philosophers of whom some said that God was fire? Remember we studied the Greek philosophy and they said that some of the philosophers believe that everything in the universe was made out of fire. So basically fire is our God. If we all come from fire, if we're all made out of fire, then fire is our God. Look what he says here. They call that God where they themselves shall go. You get it? Whoa. Oh no, fire's not your God. Fire is where you're going. And others, water. You know, some people said everything came from water. Others, some other elements which were created by God. He said, do you accept all this nonsense? And yet, if any of these statements are worthy of acceptance, any one other created thing might just as well be made out to be God. So if you can say we all came from fire, or we all came from water, those are just things God created. I suppose you could take anything God created and say we came from that. You could say we all came from apes. Oh, wait, we say that, don't we? They didn't say that in this day, but you see what I'm saying? He's just saying, what kind of religion is that? That makes no sense. Nay, all this is quackery and the deceit of magicians. And no man has either seen or recognized him, but he revealed himself. This is talking about God. And he revealed himself by faith, whereby alone it is given to see God. Here we go, faith alone. Early on. Something the Roman Catholic Church later fought about during the Reformation. For God, the master and creator of the universe, who made all things and arranged them in order, was found to be not only friendly to men, but also long-suffering. And such indeed he was always, and is, and will be, kindly and good and dispassionate and true. He alone is good. Like Jesus says, why do you call me good? God alone is good. Having communicated a great and unutterable scheme, he communicated it to his son alone. For so long as he kept and guarded his wise design as a mystery, he seemed to neglect us and be careless about us. Before Christ came, before we had the understanding of who God really was, it seemed like, who is this? We know things are created, but where is God? Who is he? But when he revealed it through his beloved son and manifested the purpose which he had prepared from the beginning, he gave us all these gifts at once, participation in his benefits, and sight and understanding of mysteries, which none of us would have expected. We wouldn't have even known to think about these things. We were busy pursuing our own lives, and God revealed himself to us out of his kindness and graciousness. Having thus planned everything already in his mind with his son, he permitted us during the former time to be borne along by disorderly impulses as we desired, led astray by pleasures and lusts, not at all because he took delight in our sins, but because he bore with us, not because he approved of the past season of iniquity, but because he was creating the present season of righteousness, that being convicted in the past time by our own deeds as unworthy of life, we might now be made deserving by the goodness of God, and having made clear our inability to enter into the kingdom of God of ourselves, might be enabled by the ability of God. So here's the inability of man to come to God. Here's God who patiently endures man's sin, and endures it, for a future season when he might show himself to men. All very biblical themes, obviously. And when our iniquity had been fully accomplished and had been made perfectly manifest, that punishment and death were expected as its recompense. And the season came which God had ordained, when henceforth he should manifest his goodness and power. Oh, the exceeding kindness and love of God! He hated us not, neither rejected us, nor bore us malice, but was long-suffering and patient, and in pity for us took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own son as a ransom for us, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. Now he's preaching now. This is preaching. What else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? Nothing. In whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified, saving the Son of God? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Notice many. Not all. Many. I find that significant. Having then in former time demonstrated the inability of our nature to obtain life, and having now revealed a Savior able to save even creatures which have no ability, there's the inability of man right there, He willed that for both reasons we should believe in His goodness, and we should regard Him as nurse, father, teacher, counselor, physician, mind, light, honor, glory, strength, and life. So he's really preaching at this point. That's as far as we go. The letter goes on. Again, I only showed you some portions of it to give you sort of a feel for this man's writing. And just very quickly as we wrap up here, I just kind of want to summarize what I find encouraging about this letter and why I like it so much. I find it encouraging as someone, we don't know who, in the early second century had a very clear grasp of the many principles of God's sovereignty and salvation that you and I believe in today. This man could preach in our church. I think we'd have to tell him to lay off on the Jews a little bit, but other than that, I think he could preach in terms of salvation, couldn't he? What do you think, Paul? Would you let this guy preach?
Yeah, I've liked what I've heard so far.
I mean, this is, this early on, we have somebody that's this sound. I love it. He believed in God's purposes. He believed in God's sovereign decrees. He believed in the sinfulness of man, the inability of man, imputation, substitution, justification, and I think even limited, what we call limited atonement or particular redemption, I think that he justified many, not all. Maybe telling. Maybe not. I mean, that is language used in Scripture sometimes back and forth. But anyhow, what do y'all think? I mean, that's kind of wrapping up with this guy. We're going to move on to our next thing next time. Did you find it encouraging that somebody this early on would, have these kind of understandings? Enjoy the accuracy and the degree to which these ones that we've looked at so far have conformed to Scripture, because we're about to get into some that don't come that close. Not all of it was this good, but I appreciate the ones that were. And next time we're going to get into the Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a forgery. And this guy, he takes anti-Semitism to a whole new level. And so we're going to begin to see the moving in of anti-Semitism. And I don't have much to praise him for, unfortunately, but I think he's worth us taking a look at. So we will. Father, thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign God, and you have always had those who recognize that. And we don't recognize that of our own intelligence. We don't recognize that because we're somehow special. We recognize that because you have given us to understand these things. And this writer understood that. We understand that. And we're humbled by that. And we just thank you that there have always been those in every generation who have stood up for the faith. And we recognize that we, like they, have feet of clay in areas, and yet we know that you're a patient God and a loving God. And we still have salvation, not of our own merit, but of that which Christ provides. And we are so thankful for that. In His name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.